All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Not Revelations, just Revelation. Chapter 2, and we'll pick it up right where we left off. We'll pick it up in verse 8. And again, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're in the part of our series here called the Magnificent Seven. And we're looking at the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that were given to John the Beloved, or we can call him John the Revelator when we're looking at the book of Revelation. And Jesus had specific messages for these churches. And as we've talked about before, that many scholars believe that the seven letters are written concerning the seven dispensations or times, seasons for the church from the time of the day of Pentecost until the time that Jesus Christ returns for his church. And so there are issues that are covered here for the churches that were there in Asia Minor at the time when these letters were written, the time when Jesus Christ gave them to John the Revelator, as well as they're relevant for every church throughout all of history and very relevant for us today. And in particular, I think that this particular letter tonight, the letter to the church of Smyrna, is very relevant for us. Now, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray now that as we get into your word, that you'll speak to our hearts, Lord. Open us up to hear from you, and Lord, help us to receive these things that you have revealed about yourself, and the things, Lord, that please you, things that don't please you, Lord. Help us to take note of that, and that we will align with you, and that what pleases you would please us, Lord. And the things that displease you, that we would turn away from those things immediately, Lord. So teach us tonight, fill us afresh with your spirit. We thank you for being in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. So the message of Jesus to the church at Smyrna, it was a promise of life beyond the veil of death. That eternal life that we're all looking forward to, that we hold on to dearly. But I would tell you that it is a promise that the worries of the world can squash out. And we can get really focused and sort of micro on the issues of the moment of today and not kind of see beyond the end of our nose sometimes. We just see the day and what it has in it, and we don't see the big picture. What these seven letters help the church to do is to get the big picture. And what you can pick up from reading Revelation all the way from the beginning to the end, if you read it in a sitting and just read through it, you would see that everything about it is pointing towards our eternal destination. Everything about this book, in fact, I would venture to say something even larger than that. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all about what's going to take place in the eternal, beyond the veil of death, after Jesus Christ has come for the church, taken us to heaven, 7 years of tribulation that takes place, returns with the church, sets up a millennial reign, and after that, the great white throne judgment, and then we have eternal life with Jesus Christ, new heaven, new earth. It's going to be awesome. But he lays it all out, but everything that we see, the focus, everything is about the promise that we have of eternal life. And when we forget that, and we're going through trials and tribulations, they can really bear down on us if all we can see is the issue or the circumstance for the moment and forget about the eternal promise that Jesus Christ has given all of us. And so the church at Smyrna was under a lot of persecution, and we're going to look at that a little deeper as we go through it. But it's important to note that in this time of turmoil for this church, and they were in great turmoil because of Domitian, who was really had stoked the fire against the Christians at this point. I think it's really interesting to note as we get into this tonight that Jesus doesn't promise this church that's going through persecution. He doesn't promise them that I'm going to relieve you of the persecution. He doesn't say that, you know, I'm going to take away these things and I'm going to deal with these people right now that are persecuting you, and therefore you'll have a bed of roses from here on out. What he says is, be faithful, persevere, endure, until even death, unto death, if it takes you all the way there, And then he even talks about, this is how bad things are going to get for you. Versus saying, hey, don't worry about how bad it's going to get, because I'm going to take care of it for you here and now. You will not suffer any persecution any longer. I've got it. It's over. No, because the promise of Jesus, even though he promises that he's always with us, he promises to hear our prayers, and he's always working on our behalf. But we have to always keep in mind the big picture. The time where there's going to be no more sorrow, and there's coming a time. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more temptation, no more sin. It's coming, but it's coming in the layout, God's eternal plans that he's laid out for us here in the scripture. We can see very clearly that there's an order of operation. And one thing is not going to happen in front of the other, because it's a divine order of operation. And that we see in Revelation, the divine order of operation for the existence of humanity, all the way into the eternal life that we're all going to enjoy if we've given our lives to Christ. And so as we see this church being persecuted, it's very interesting to look at how Jesus is talking to them and what he promises and what they can expect in this temporary life that we are in. Now, it was written to people, again, that were under great persecution. And they were people that were really into the worship of Caesar. Smyrna was known as the city where Caesar worship first took place. So anybody that didn't worship Caesar, that didn't give him honor and glory as God, they would be persecuted. They would be looked upon as an anathema by everybody around them. You have to remember that in that particular time period in Rome, they were worshiping a plethora of little g gods, false pagan gods. And so if you didn't worship those gods, you know how they looked at you? As an atheist. If you said there's just one God and I worship this God, but you don't worship the pantheon of gods, they looked at you as an atheist. And so they wanted to persecute atheists. And they even had a certificate. Once a year, you had to profess your worship for Caesar. And when you did that, they gave you a certificate, which would say that you were worshiping Caesar, and everything was good. If you didn't have a certificate when they came to check on your house, then you could be arrested and you would be persecuted. So this is the kind of environment that these people are living in. And they were under the constant threat of death for their singular loyalty to Jesus Christ. So it's interesting, in this particular letter, he has some commendations for this church, but unlike most of the other letters, most of the other churches that he writes to, he has nothing against them. So this church is a loyal church to Jesus Christ. But I would tell you that these Christians refused to worship anybody but Jesus Christ. And so this really put him at odds with everybody around them. And you know, we were talking a little bit, I think, on Sunday about the fact that if you have been watching anything with all the politics that are going on right now in an election year, that mass miscommunication has become an incredible weapon on both sides of the fence. Mass miscommunication. And it's interesting to read extra-biblical accounts of the Christian church during the first century by the Romans. And there's a lot of those out there that talk about Christianity. And they thought, like, whenever we were talking about the body of Jesus Christ, eat his body, drink his blood, that the Christian church was preaching cannibalism. So there was all these kind of concepts and thoughts about the Christian churches that was misinformation, but people were buying into it. They were being persuaded against the Christian church because of the misinformation. And that is one of the deadliest weapons that Satan uses against the church. Redefine who Jesus Christ is. Redefine what Jesus Christ said. Redefine what are the major tenets of the Christian faith. What do we really believe? And what are we really all about? Just give mass misinformation and persuade people to have a heart against the Christian church. But it's not really against the Christian church. It's against this deformed version of the Christian church that they're being given. So I see that as very heavy here in this time that we're reading about in the book of Revelation, and it is totally relevant to the day in which we live. So how do we operate in a world that is constantly giving misinformation about us, about our Lord, our God, and our future, and what the Bible teaches, and the veracity of the Word of God? All these things were taking place with them, And it's really taking place for us today. So again, Jesus, he gave commendation, he gave exhortation, and he gave warning to the church at Smyrna. But again, he found no fault in this church. So now in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." So I just want to consider a few things about the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the greatest cities in Asia Minor at the time. You know, it's on the, I think there, you can see the map up here. So Smyrna is right here, and I don't know how well you can see this, but the coastal line that backs up to Smyrna here, it's kind of a covered inlet there. So it was one of the favored ports because you were covered from storms and high winds coming in because you could pull in there. So it was one of the favorite places to go as far as a port city goes. At that time, there were about 100,000 people that lived there at the time of the writing of this letter. It was a main tributary, a main city for the Romans. It had a large population. Izmir is the current name of this city. So if you were to look up Smyrna, you wouldn't find as much as you would if you looked up the city of Izmir, because that's a city that is called now in Turkey. Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And so it's interesting to note, the first three cities that he's writing to, Smyrna, or Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, all three of those are coastal cities, all right? So he hits the coast first, and then he moves over to Thyatira and moves on down to Laodicea. And if you look at it, again, I think I've mentioned this, it kind of looks like a mail route. So you'd start in Ephesus and just work your way around like a horseshoe until you get up there to Laodicea. So again, it's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And Izmir today has over 2.8 million citizens living in that city. I don't know. Just a question to the people that are here tonight. Are you familiar with what's known as the Smyrna catastrophe? If you are, raise your hand. I didn't think so. So you're going to find this interesting. This is September 2024. Well, in September of 1922, a catastrophe took place in the city of Smyrna known as the Smyrna catastrophe. And there are some other names it's known by, but mostly known by that. And Smyrna was the location of a Turkish genocide of the Armenians, the Jews, the Christians, the minorities that were living in the land of Turkey or Asia Minor at that time. And some people, again, you know, when you're looking through history, it's called Anatolia as well. So the Turks had made a decision, the nationalists in Turkey, they wanted to cleanse the land, sort of like Adolf Hitler had in his mind. And so in 1922, there is this huge fire that was set on the coastal cities of Smyrna to wipe out the large Christian population. There were four quarters. Two of the quarters were Armenian and Christian. Those areas, and that was the Greeks. The Greeks were 90% of the Greeks at the time that was living in the city were identifying as Christian. So they were looking to wipe out the Christian population out of Turkey, and they wanted to get rid of the Greeks. Anyone that wasn't a Turk, they wanted to get them out. And it's interesting what they did when you think about the threat that Iran and some of the Arab neighbors to Israel have concerning the Jews. What is their slogan? They want to have the Jews pushed into the sea. I'm sure everyone here has heard that if you've read anything on it. That's their slogan, to push Israel into the sea. Well, that's exactly what the Turks did to the Greeks that were living on the shoreline, a two-mile stretch. They had pushed all of the Greeks and Armenians that were in Smyrna to a two-mile stretch right along the ocean on this road. And that's all they had to be there, you know, to stand there. Behind them, the entire city of Smyrna was burning to the ground. It was really unbelievable what happened there. So right now in Turkey and in Greece, there's all types of celebrations going on this year. The Greeks are celebrating a particular pastor that lived in Smyrna at the time in 1922 that saved about 250,000 people. The Americans, the Brits, they didn't want to help those people. They didn't want to get involved in the issue, this Turkish-Greek war. So when these people were forced into the sea, they were pushed into the sea by the fire that was set behind them in the city of Smyrna. They had no place to go but into the sea. And, you know, when you look at that, I think that we may be lost on that event, but I don't think most Arab nations are lost on it at all. And I think when they talk about pushing Israel into the sea, I think this picture comes into their mind because it happened. The Turks were able to push nearly 200,000 people out of Turkey to the sea, and they had to be rescued by boats to get them out of there. Over 100,000, in fact, if you read a lot of articles on it, you'll see that it's anywhere from 100,000 to 400,000 people that were massacred by the Turks during this time. And it was basically a cleansing, a racial cleansing. They didn't want anybody there that wasn't a pure Turk. And so the same thing is happening with the heart of the people that are against Israel, simply just to wipe them completely off the face of the map. Senator William King from Utah, concerning this event, wrote, "The removal of the Greek army from Asia Minor was described as one of the greatest calamities of Christianity and civilization. This is known again as the Smyrna catastrophe, and it was an ethnic cleansing by the Turkish nationalists against the minorities that were living in Turkey. Robert H. McNeil is the president of the Society of American Friends of the Persecuted Christians of Asia Minor. He characterized the Greek defeat as a stigma in the history of Europe and America, threatening the Christians of the region with total extermination. Henry Morgenthau, the former American ambassador to Turkey, emphasized that the immediate outcome of the Turkish threat will be greater massacres of Armenian, Greek, and Syrian Christians if the Turkish force is allowed to pursue as a conqueror unchecked. One eyewitness that was on a British boat out in the sea watching this take place, and when this occurred, there were British ships out there and American warships were there in the bay while it was taking place, but they would do nothing to stop it. An eyewitness from a British ship that was watching this take place, he stated, it was a terrifying thing to see, even from the distance. There was the most awful scream one could ever imagine. I believe many people were shoved into the sea simply by the crowds nearest the houses, trying to get further away from the fire. Many did undoubtedly jump into the sea from sheer panic. 25,000 homes, shops, businesses, and government buildings were destroyed in that fire. It created a refugee crisis of epic proportions. Of the roughly 200,000 displaced people, more than 90% were Greek. The Greek and Armenian quarters of Smyrna, again Izmir, were predominantly Christian. The German newspaper Der Spiegel estimated of the 80 million people living in Turkey, there are only between 4,000 to 10,000 Protestant Christians, which is 0.5% of the entire population there. And about 30 years prior to that, the population was 60% Christian, and they wiped them out. I mean, they just went to town on it. So it's interesting that the church was going through great persecution at the time when this letter was written, and he says it's even going to get worse. But then you look at it throughout history, it's always had a problem. And now you look at the place, and it's just a very, very, very small portion of Christians. It's mostly now Islamists. And at that time, they were forcing the survivors of that event to become Islamists by force. So that's kind of what took place in that place. And again, this year, in September, this is a major year of celebration and also of mourning for the families and people that knew people that were there in that particular issue, people that had grandparents and great-grandparents that were alive during it. The Smyrna catastrophe. You now have a piece of history you didn't have when you walked in the door. So I encourage you, you know, take a look at that, because Smyrna is a very interesting place. Now, ancient Smyrna, it was recognized for three major things. Its streets were very spacious. Were in a lot of towns, they were very narrow. But these were very spacious streets that ran from one end of the city to the other. So it's really easy to get through the town and deal with all the commerce that you had to do. The most famous of the streets in Smyrna was a street called the Golden Street. The street was lined with pagan temples, And on the end of the street stood the temple of Civil. There were temples to Apollo, Asclepius, and Aphrodite in that town as well. So when we see that it was persecuted, it's not hard to figure out why, because it was a pagan city that was like in-your-face pagan, with these temples everywhere, all over town. So everybody was worshiping these pagan gods, and you got this one group that says, wait a minute, there's only one God, not a bunch of little g gods. There's one God, and he's sovereign. There is no other God. So again, they looked at them as simply atheists. And the most famous, again, street was the Golden Street with all those temples on it. At the foothills, at the very end of town, was the temple to Zeus. So imagine trying to tell people in that town about Jesus Christ and who he really is, his true identity as the one true God. You would meet with great opposition, to say the least. It was also known to have the largest theater in Asia Minor, as well as it had the best library in all of the ancient world. Smyrna, to say the least, was an extreme pagan city. So the letter opens Jesus giving two attributes to the people there at the church. In verse 8, notice what he says. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things, which, note this, you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the first thing that Jesus does is he identifies himself as co-equal with the Father. He identifies himself as the sovereign God of all things, the eternal God. So when he says that he is the first and the last, again, he's identifying himself with God and using a title that the Father used for himself in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. So once again, we see the sovereignty and the deity of Jesus Christ and the way that he reveals himself. Now, it's interesting because in each one of these letters, he uses something that he already revealed in chapters 1 and 2 about himself. He uses a piece of that in each one of these letters to begin the letter with. Here he says he's the first and the last. In Isaiah 44, 6, the Bible says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So whoever this first and the last is, he's the only one true God, and there is no other. Then go back just one chapter. Look at Isaiah 43 in verse 11. Isaiah 43:11. And we see a little bit more about this God who is the first and the last, who Jesus claims to be. I, even I, am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So we see Jesus Christ is identifying himself with the God that we see in the Old Testament. He's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's representing himself as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, again, he says he's the first and the last, which means that he was before anything ever existed at all. Look at John chapter 17, if you would, in verse 5. John 17, 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with the glory which I had with you before the world was, right? And then, you know, in 1 John 1:1, says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go over to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And I said 1 John, I meant just chapter 1 of John, the Gospel of John. In John 1, 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we kind of did this on Sunday as well, where we're at in the scripture. But again, we see that Jesus the Christ was in the beginning before there was anything else. The same in the beginning that we see in Genesis chapter 1, and that he is co-equal with the Father. He was with God and he was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the statement was meant to encourage Christians. Jesus, again, is reminding them that he is the one that has the final say over everything. I'm the first and the last. He has the last say on everything. Jesus is the last word of God to humanity. And notice that I didn't say Jesus told us about the last word from God. Jesus is the last word. He's known as the Word. He is the last and final statement of God to humanity before the end. Jesus was not just first, again, also being last. He is the sovereign one who's been sovereign over every generation and will be until the end of the world as we know it. Until Jesus the Christ returns, sets up his kingdom, they deal with all the sin in the whole world. Everyone is judged according to either you've received Jesus Christ or you have not. And then he will cleanse the earth once and for all sin and darkness. And then we'll have eternal life with Jesus the Christ. So he is the first and he is the last. And then he says again here in verse 8. He says he's the first and the last. And notice what he says. Who was dead and came to life. See, that's a good thing to hear at this point. If you're suffering persecution and it's looking very likely like you're going to be put to death, Jesus goes to that place. He goes to the place where they are. And he says, but remember who is writing to you. I'm the one that died and came back to life, reminding them of the suffering and the crucifixion that he went through. They're not suffering anything that Christ has not gone through himself and even more. And most importantly, Jesus the Christ was sinless when he suffered and died for our sins. But he's reminding these people that are facing, most likely facing death and great persecution and suffering and torture. And yet Jesus takes him to that place. He says, I am the one who is dead and came back to life. He's the eternal God who became incarnate. He became flesh and dwelt among us that he might suffer at the hands of sinful man. And he did it to redeem the whole world to his Father. So he is reminding this church that's going through persecutions, looking down the barrel of death, reminding them who their Savior is. That I was dead. I was tortured and suffered, and yet I rose from the dead and I have life. And in me, you have eternal life as well. In Romans chapter 5, if you turn there for just a moment, Romans 5 verse 8. This is what comes to the mind when you think of the fact that he's telling us that he was dead and came back to life. It makes you think about how it was that he died. He was tortured and suffered greatly on your behalf and mine. So what they're going to go through, he knew it was coming down the pike. He's the first and the last. He knows yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so he's giving them the counsel that they need to make it through to the end, even unto death. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we see that his blood had to be shed, and he spilled it for us. He was faithful to the mission that he came to earth for right to the very end. And then we have, not only did he die, but he's the one that came back to life from death, reminding them that though they may suffer on this earth, and they may even suffer all the way unto death, remember that if you persevere to the end, that I will give you a crown of life, Jesus says to this church. So Jesus reminds them that he suffered shame and humiliation, scorn, abandonment, scourging, and crucifixion. But he's the one who came back to life. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, if you would. His triumph over the temporary sufferings here on earth, it was encouraging to the Christians. What they're doing is they're looking forward to the eternal promise. Romans 6, 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So once again, we just see clearly that Jesus Christ is making it clear that he died, he suffered in the temporary world that we're living in. And it's just a temporary state. But there's life beyond the veil of death in Christ Jesus. He was the first fruits of those that would be raised from the dead. Jesus enjoyed triumph, and so will Christians. And that was his message to the persecuted church. Now, Jesus then goes on to say, I know your condition. I know what the condition is of the church here. And so in verse 9, notice what he says. I know three things. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. That's the specific things he knows about those believing Christians in that church. Now, there's another group that has been plaguing that church, and they're Judaizers. There are those that claim that you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And it wasn't enough that you embrace it, but you have to follow the law of Moses. Otherwise, your salvation is not secure. So you have to, in some ways, you have to earn your salvation, which is what a lot of the false teachings in the world teach. But he says he knows their works. He knows their tribulation. And by the way, one of the things that was included in their tribulation at this time was that they had a hard time finding a way to keep the sustenance coming in, because people didn't want to give them jobs. And if they had had shops before they gave their life to Christ, people are not going to come to their shops now and buy anything out of their shop. So they had a real hard way to live at that point. Their businesses were shunned. They had their personal property even was seized and taken from them. And so they really became, you know, in a hard way on the streets, many of them, turned away from their families and friends and neighbors that they'd had their whole life there. But giving their life to Christ, that was the cost. And I think about my mother-in-law, who gave her life to Jesus Christ, and she was a Catholic, and she had grown up in this community. I didn't say we'd grow up, but she raised my wife in this community, in the same house nearly all of her life in Albuquerque. And all the other people in the community, they'd been there for many years too. And they all went to church together, all went to Mass together. And then when my mother-in-law accepted Jesus Christ and walked away from the religion of Catholicism and turned to Christianity, Protestantism, when she turned, the whole neighborhood, who she'd known for all those years, raising her kids with their kids, they turned their back on her completely. She was an anathema in the neighborhood. They couldn't even have anything to do with her at all. It was hard. Hard because, you know, Catholicism is an interesting religion because it's a lot like Islam in the sense that you're born into it. You know, it's not normal for people to choose Islam. It happens occasionally, but that's not the norm. The norm is they're born into Islam. And if you talk to most Catholics, you say, well, when was it that you accepted Catholicism as your belief system? Well, what's the answer going to be? They were born into it. They didn't really choose it. It chose them. The family is Catholic, so you're Catholic. And that's kind of the way that they're raised up. This is what was happening in this community. These people were raised up in these pagan ways, and so they just believe anybody that is not of their way, again, that they're atheists. Now, and because of that, they couldn't have anything to do with them, just like the people in the neighborhood with my mother-in-law. And it's really sad to see that take place. Now, he says three things. I know your works, your tribulation. He says, I know what you're going through. And then he says, and I know your poverty. And then notice what he says, but you are rich. They were rich in Christ Jesus. And you see, as long as they kept their eyes focused with blinders on and simply just looking at Jesus, it didn't matter about these other issues that were going on. In the big sense, because they're looking at the big picture. They're looking at who Christ is and the life that they've been called to be a witness for him. And they're accepting the suffering and the persecution that goes with it because they are holding on to the promise. And Jesus Christ made it clear concerning what makes a Christian rich or not. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. They were storing up their treasures in heaven. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So he knew of their poverty, the physical poverty that they were going through because of the giving themselves over to Christ. And people did not want to work with them in any way, whether to, like I say, whether to go to their shops and buy their goods or even to hire them at all. So Jesus elevates their thoughts beyond the temporary losses that they were suffering because of him. And he just constantly points them to the end game, the crown of life. They were rich in eternal things. If our perspective, and I said this last night at the men's group, but if our perspective in life would match our eternal perspective in death, we would be greatly more productive in this life. And we definitely would operate with way more joy. But I've been with so many people over the years that were on their deathbed, and some people that I'd known well through their lives. And, you know, we would have surface discussions about Jesus, but mostly discussions about life, what's going on in their world, what's working, what isn't in their life, marriage, family, business. But when you hold the hand of somebody who's on their deathbed and they know that they are about to meet their maker, the perspective changes radically, and everything that is chaff falls by the wayside, and the focus is simply on one thing: life beyond the veil of death, the promise of the crown of life to those who endure through this world and represent Christ in this life. And so, you know, if we could keep that perspective now, think of how it would change the way that we operate, how much more productive we could be, because we wouldn't let the shackles of the circumstances of this life hold us down. If we could simply look forward as he's pointing them towards eternal life, the things that are eternal versus the temporary position that they're in, their temporary circumstances, it changes the way we operate. We no longer are slaves to the circumstances of this life, and we realize that we've been set free by Jesus Christ to live with joy. Then he goes on a little further. He says, "You are rich. I know of your poverty, but the fact is you're rich." And then he says, "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not." And then he gets like beyond words. This is one of the most heaviest things that you possibly could say about a group of anti-Christians, is to say that they're a synagogue of Satan. I don't know you could get more clearly about how Jesus felt about what they were doing. Now, it's interesting because what they're doing is they're saying that they are the true children of God. They are Jews based upon the law and the keeping of the law. And because these guys aren't keeping the law, then they are not of God at all. When you read the Old Testament and you see how God is dealing with the nation of Israel during that period of time, the formation of the nation and then through the first several, you know, 100 years, it's interesting to note that when he talks about the things that disturb him, it's rarely do we see the condemnation of the non-believer or the non-child of God. What do you expect sinners to do? Sin. So he doesn't need to condemn that and point that out. But what do you expect the children of God to do? To live righteously and holy before the Lord in faith. And so we see a constant condemnation when people that call themselves the children of God live a lifestyle that is more ungodly than it is godly, and who put the emphasis on works and their own merits versus the grace of God. It was established in Abraham that it was always God's design that everyone who ever lived would be able to be reconciled to the Father by one means, and that's grace. It was the faith that Abraham had in the Father, and that faith was given to him by God, that was accounted as righteousness. God simply chose him by grace. Abraham had done nothing. In fact, he was a pagan, worshiping the pagan little g gods like everybody else at the time when God called him to go out. And God called him by grace. And now, some of the Jews at this time kind of forgot that, that they were special because God had called Abraham. So Abraham must be very special. And so now they're very special as well. They're part of that bloodline of Abraham. And so now they're trying to keep the law. But these guys have come in and they're claiming that they are the children of God. And Jesus Christ is looking at this because what they did is they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And yet they're claiming to be Jews. But according to Jesus, a true Jew is not one that is circumcised in the flesh, that is trying to keep the external laws. It's one that's circumcised in the heart, that has separated himself from sin and darkness in the heart. That's the circumcision that counts to God. Circumcision is just one of the rules and regulations of the Jews, but it's used oftentimes to represent all of the law, that one particular thing. So this really offends Jesus the Christ when people claim to be his children and yet reject him as the Messiah. The fact is, if you reject Jesus Christ, you also reject the Father. So Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And they claimed again to be children of Abraham, but then God says they are not, because Abraham was a child of God by God's grace, and now they're trying to merit it at the expense of negating the grace of God. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, if you turn there for a moment, Romans 2, 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, when you do the external things, you know, of course, you got people watching you and they're looking and telling you, wow, you're really living a righteous life. And so men are praising them because they're doing these outward things for the purpose of being seen by the people around them. And so they're very pleased with them. But God doesn't look at the external things. He looks at the heart. You know, I think about how many people have asked me in my life when I was in the music business, because I was associated with Merle Haggard and with Willie Nelson at different points in my career. And I heard so many Christian people, I heard, you know, the question of, is Merle saved? Is Willie saved? You know, and they're basing that upon external things, but not the heart and what their belief was in Jesus Christ. Now, we should see external evidence for the faith that one has. That's clear. We judge a tree by its fruit. But then there is nobody that lives the perfect life. Nobody has it all down. But then you look at what's the most important thing that the Bible tells us, that they will know that you are mine if you do what? Love one another as I have loved you. Love the brethren and love your neighbor. You see, love, and love is played out in practical ways. And I can't think of two people that loved others more than those two guys. If you knew all the things, you know about Farm Aid, right? Everybody here heard of Farm Aid? No? Tia, never heard of Farm Aid? Farm Aid. You ever heard of it? Huh? Okay. Well, there's this thing called Farm Aid. And it's something that Willie Nelson put together, him and Daryl Royal, who was the coach of the Texas Longhorns, and the winningest coach. But interestingly enough, you know, as Willie is traveling the land, you know, he's seeing all these farmers who are going bankrupt and what the government has been doing. And so instead of allowing them to, you know, sell their crops and things, these fields are laying fallow and they're losing money and they're losing their farms. And so Farm Aid was created to give aid to farmers who are losing their property and losing the everything they'd had for their families for generations going away. And, you know, I think about all those people that were suffering in great need. Willie had no need to have to spend his time, energy, and a lot of money to be able to reach out to those people and to raise millions and millions of dollars to help those farmers. But because of his faith in Christ and his understanding of how that works out in practical ways, that's why he did those things. And he had a lot of great Christian people in the industry that were a part of that to keep that going and still keep it going. And yeah, are there some people that are not believers that are performing in those things? Yes, but that's not the question. When people say, was Willie saved? Well, I say, well, let me see what the evidence is. Let me check the fruit real quick. And what I see is the fruit of his life is how he served other people. And Merle Haggard was the same way. I remember a time when there was a farmer down in Southern California who was growing black-eyed peas. And I don't recall exactly how this happened, but somehow or another, the state had done something there where he was not allowed to sell his product. And Merle heard about it, and Merle went down with he had four buses, and he took him down there and loaded all the bays of all the buses and bought his black-eyed peas and paid for that just to help the guy because he heard what had happened to him. See, that's the love that's worked out in practical ways because of his love for Christ. Merle's mother, Flossie, was one of the most dyed-in-the-wool Christians you would ever want to meet. That's his foundation. That's his heart. But then you can be judged by other things. And think about if everybody knew everything about your life like they do when you're in the spotlight, and they judged you on everything you do in your life. Would they be able to say, oh, yeah, absolutely, that's a Christian? Would they have a question? Would they have a question? Are they for sure a Christian? So think about that. These guys are saying, I'm a Christian. They're saying that I'm a child of God. I'm from the line of Abraham. And if you're not doing the things we're doing, you're not saved. So they're judging them on the external things, but God does not judge the external, he judges the internal. Now again, to reject Jesus Christ is to reject God. And this is why he calls it a synagogue of Satan, because that's what Satan is all about, causing people to reject the truth of Jesus Christ. And again, I would submit, what we see mostly today in that department is the misinformation that's being spread about Christianity, about Jesus Christ, about the veracity of the Bible, about the mission of the church, all those things. So much misinformation. They were doing the same thing at this time. To reject Jesus is to reject God simply. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 37. John 8 verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So go back for a minute. What does Jesus say when he's talking about this same group? They're a synagogue of Satan, because he equates rejecting him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as being a child of the devil. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornications. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. There are over 500 satanic churches that have been established in this country. There's even a satanic chaplain for the armed service. And I remember being in Iraq and I was blown away. First time I walked by where the chaplaincy was at, and I saw a sign on it that said, you know, the satanic church meets at whatever time. And then next to that was another poster that talked about the Wiccan meeting that's going to be meeting on this day and this time. And I found out that our armed services feel the need to supply a place for all of these false religions and satanic rituals to be taking place on a military base. I never would have imagined that that would happen in America. But there you have it. Then he goes a little further. Notice what he says. He says, these guys say they're Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10. And by the way, can I add to that, how do you apply that in your life? Anyone who says Jesus plus for salvation, you can lump in that same category as being a synagogue of the devil. This is Jesus' own words. So it's not like we're condemning, we're making something up. This is Calvary Chapel stance. This is the word of God. They were saying Jesus plus, Jesus' finished work upon the cross was not finished. You have to earn and merit your relationship. Now, he goes further in verse 10 and says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. In this fallen world, Satan does a lot of things against the church, against Christians, against people. That's part of the fallen nature of a fallen world. We are part of that. And sometimes God allows us to go through tribulation and trials to test us, not to test us that he can see where we are. He knows right where we are at any given moment, but that you can see, that we can see where we are. It's a test for us to say, am I really standing in my faith? Am I really steadfast in the promises of Jesus Christ? Do I really believe that I have life beyond the veil of death and my mission is an ambassador of Christ on this earth and I need to be about that mission? Do I really believe it? And so sometimes he allows tribulation to come into our life to test us. Where do we really stand? You know, one of the signs that really stands out when we go through tribulation of where we stand in Christ, who do you turn to first when tribulation hits? When some trial comes, who do you call first? Do you call friends, mom, dad, relatives, brother, sister, people in the church? Who do you call first? Do you call Jesus first? Or is it that thing where I hear it a lot? Well, there's only one thing left to do. Call on Jesus. It's crazy. Call on him first. Go to him first. He's the guy that has all of the answers and all the resources to solve whatever we're going through. And just align with him and recognize that not everything that happens is something that is happening that God like is not aware of. Because are we recognizing the identity that we see in the scripture? I'm the first and the last. I have the last say. I see everything and know everything. I'm the great I am. That's what Jesus said. So when we take something to God in prayer, we're not informing him of anything. All we're doing is we are demonstrating our faith in him to handle it. You see, that's the purpose of true prayer. Now, do not fear persecution. He says it's going to get worse, but he says be faithful, endure. And then notice this, be faithful until what? Until death. That's a little wild when you think about it. Because I talk to people that believe, well, wait a minute now. By his stripes we were healed, and so there will never be another issue in our life. But listen, Billy Graham died. Ruth died. Chuck Smith died. Charles Spurgeon died. Moses died. I mean, what list do you want to look at? Everybody is going to face the Lord. Everyone's going to die. These bodies were not made for us to live forever in these bodies. They deteriorate. Maybe the initial Adam and Eve were meant to live for all eternity, but they turned against God, and the consequence of that was physical death and spiritual death. Now the body dies. So there are those that believe, well, you know, God will save us from death. Well, God may, for his purposes and plans, prolong your life as long as you have not completed the mission he called you to. But when God is done with our lives, he's calling us home. I've told my wife, if I get in a situation of life and death, don't pray me back. I'm ready to go. I want to be with the Lord. I believe. Now, he says, do not fear any of those things which are about. You're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And listen what he says. You will have tribulation 10 days. And this is his answer. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says, don't look at your temporary circumstance. Keep your eyes on the prize, your eyes on the goal. Eternal life beyond the veil of death in the presence of Jesus Christ. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. According to the Book of Martyrs, Polycarp, who was the disciple of John the Beloved, John the Revelator, he was the venerable bishop of Smyrna. And hearing that persons were seeking, looking for him to apprehend him, he escaped. But a little kid sees him, a child sees him, and turns him in. And after feeling the guards had come to apprehend him, he asked them for an hour of prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that the guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul. He was condemned, and he was burnt in the marketplace. This was the right-hand man to John the Beloved. The proconsul then urged him, saying, swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ, and I will let you go. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? So it's interesting to see what the scripture says, that there can be suffering and persecution even all the way unto death in this life. But we are to look forward to the promises of God and always keep the big picture in view. And then our life will be a life that's filled with as much hope as you have on your deathbed. And that will give us joy in the middle of trials and circumstances. He offered up in verse 10 that if you endure to the end, if you're faithful to the end, you'll get the crown of life. There are five heavenly crowns that are promised to the believer. The incorruptible crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, and the crown of life. Crowns that God has promised as a reward to say thank you for being faithful. Not that you've earned salvation, but you have reflected that you have salvation in Christ and the way you've lived your life, and he gives thanks to you for that. The Bible also tells us, and we're going to see it as we go through Revelation, that one of the things that we do when we're in the presence of God is we throw all of our crowns at his feet. So it's very interesting to note that. The two births as we come to a close. There's a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And I want you to note what he says as we come to an end here tonight. He says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, meaning that there are two deaths. If we are born just once, we will die twice. But if we're born twice, we will die just once. Jesus Christ said we had to be born again, if you recall. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 3. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, speaking to Nicodemus, he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So we understand what he was talking about. When Jesus spoke about a second birth, immediately, Nicodemus gives us the interpretation of what this is. He says, can a man go back into his mother's womb? He's recognizing that there are two births. There's a physical birth. But then he says, can a man go back into his mother's womb again and be born twice physically? No, but you can be born again spiritually. So there's a physical birth and there's a spiritual birth. And anyone that has not been born again spiritually cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You just read that from Jesus' own words. And Jesus answered and said, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's some people that try to interpret that and say that that's speaking of baptism. But I think that there's many cases here where baptism is mentioned very clearly what baptism is. I think it's clear here by what Nicodemus had to say. Can you go back in your mother's womb twice? He's not speaking of baptism. Now, I can find a scholarly way of working this around to say that when you go through water, it's a Jewish word called mikvah, that says when you pass through the water, like the nation of Israel passed through the Red Sea, they were separated by the Red Sea from their old life in Egypt, separated from the pagan lifestyle of Egypt, separated from the enemies of them and the enemies of God, and delivered by God through the Red Sea, so they passed through a mikvah, this water baptism. The Jews look at that as a baptism, a mikvah, and that they had been separated from that. So you could say that when somebody is born through water, that they're separated then, and you could use that as an analogy of being separated from sin, being baptized, or that this was some type of a baptism. I don't think that's the case at all. I think that's a lot of fluff. What I'm saying is it's very simple. Jesus answered and said, if you're not born of water and spirit, what does he mean by water? Well, what happens right before a woman as they go into labor? Her water breaks. Amniotic fluid is surrounding the child. This is speaking of physical birth, being born of water and of the spirit. And he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. I think that makes it even clearer for us. So there is a physical death and a spiritual death. The word death in this context, in the biblical context here in this revelation, is speaking of eternal separation from God. The first death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. The second death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God for all eternity. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. This is our last scripture tonight. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Now, this is not speaking of Christians. We're not judged according to our works. You know what we're judged according to? The work of Jesus Christ. We're judged according to his works. If we have taken the finished work of Christ and stamped that upon our life, now, being judged by the works of Christ, our penalty is the penalty of death has been paid by the finished work of Christ. So we're no longer judged by our works. There is a judgment for Christians. It's the Bema Seat judgment. And our works represent how we represented Jesus Christ on this earth. We're not judged unto salvation. We're judged unto the rewards that Jesus Christ is going to bring for his children. But this says that this group that rejected Jesus Christ, they were judged according to their own works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death that Jesus was speaking about right here in Revelation 3. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So remember, he says that we have to be born twice, and then we only die once. The message of this letter is simple. Encouragement in a time of hard circumstances, of persecution and suffering on behalf of Christ. Look forward. Look up. Your Redeemer draws nigh. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this letter to remind us that things can get really, really hard in this life, and that we can be challenged, and that there could even come a point for us. It happens all over the world, Lord. We read about our brothers and sisters in Africa that are being slaughtered by Islamists for their faith in Jesus Christ. It happens in the Arab nations where they come against the Christian church, our brothers and sisters, beheaded, imprisoned, tortured for their faith. We pray for them tonight, Lord. Help them to keep their eyes on you fully, as they are in the same time of persecution as these fellows were in Smyrna. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and help us to recognize you've given us this opportunity in this country where we still can speak clearly about you and be about your business without being threatened with jail time or death. Help us, Lord, to redeem the time that we have, to not neglect this gift that you've given us of allowing us to live in this country where we still have so many liberties and freedoms. Help us to be about your business. Help us to keep the big picture in the forefront of our minds, Lord, as we live our lives. Let us look towards eternal life with you. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, Jesus loves you all so much. Don't forget, he's the first and he is the last. You're not in the hands of the world. You're in the hands of the living God. God bless you all.